54. And what Jesus relates here in this passage has primary reference to the events that led up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Matthew 24, and reading verses 21 to 26. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all of these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to the to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get things out that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. If therefore they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go forth. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them." And reading from verse 36 through 45. And this particular passage of Scripture is generally understood as to refer to the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, that Paul speaks about over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that's Daniel chapter 11, and reading from verse 36. "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. He will cause them to rule over many. He will parcel out land for a price. At the end of the time, the king of the south will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him, with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. He will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. He will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. For rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. And now, continuing our study in John's epistle, and reading now from 1 John chapter 2, and reading from verse 80. John says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as the anointing teaches, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Well, let us come before the Lord in prayer and ask God to be with us as we consider this, his holy word. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit guide and lead us now. Help us to understand these things that the Apostle John wrote under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. May you speak to us. Give us hearts, Lord, to respond in faith. And may you lift up your servant to speak your word in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as you would all be aware, that it is indeed today Reformation Sunday. That is the last Sunday in October, wherein we celebrate what happened many, many years ago, back in the year 1517, when Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, in protest against error within the church, actually pinned 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. In those days, you didn't pin the things to a notice board. You pin them to the church door, and it was sort of public notice. You were going on public notice when you did that. And so he pinned these theses to the door, and all historians today, church historians, acknowledge that that particular event was really the beginning of the Reformation. Now, there would be many people in the church today, if you said and asked them to tell you about the Reformation, they would say, "The Reformation, what was that? When did that occur? What's that all about?" There are many people today in the church who know nothing at all about the Reformation. And that situation has come about because there are many people in the leadership of the church today who would say, "Well, look, you know, you don't have to worry about the Reformation. Really, it was just an interesting event in history. It really doesn't have any relevance today. And you might as well just forget about it and get on with living in the present." And Niall Weeks this afternoon actually addressed something of that sort of problem. And there are those people who would say, well, you know, the Reformation was unnecessary and so on. But what I would submit to you is this, that the Reformation was something that was very, very important because essentially the Reformation was a work of God's Spirit in the church. You see, essentially the Reformation was a protest against error. And there was substantial error in the church at that time. And I mean substantial and all-embracing, because the people in the church, and I might say that the churches were full, but even though the churches were full, the greater majority of people were in darkness. And that is because there was a false teaching, there was a false gospel being preached in the church and taught in the church. And this came to a head with a certain character by the name of Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, came to Germany to get funds for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. It's a great big church building in Rome today. When Carol and I were in Rome, we went to see it. I didn't get to go in because I was wearing shorts. Carol was able to get in because she was wearing a dress. Apparently, they don't like bare legs in there for some reason or other. And it just wasn't, we weren't able to get back to the hotel and get long trousers on. So I stood out and just looked in, and Carol went into St. Peter's. But this fellow by the name of Tetzel was seeking to get money to pay for the building, which is a massive building in St. Peter's Square there. And what he was doing was selling indulgences. And what that meant is this. The belief was that your relatives were in purgatory. And if you cared about them, you would give money to the church and that would release your relatives out of purgatory if you gave money to the church. And the more money that you gave, the quicker it was for your relatives to get out of purgatory. And along this line, the church was able to secure quite a number of quite a lot of money, because people are always concerned about their relatives and doing what they could to secure their release from purgatory. Of course, none of it you find in the Bible, but this was the teaching that was going on in the church. And Martin Luther saw this going on and he was deeply offended by it. And that was what his 95 theses were about. He was saying, look, you don't understand the gospel. And Martin Luther himself went through a struggle, and God was pleased to open up his eyes to the truth of the gospel. Now, you say, well, yeah, okay, that's interesting history, but what does it have to do with us today? And the answer is that there is a substantial movement in the church today that is going straight back to those same older errors. I only this week received the last edition of the Banner of Truth, and the whole of the Banner of Truth, this Christian publication, is dealing with exactly the problem of a significant movement in the church today that is having an impact even in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, that is moving back to the very errors that Rome embraced, that Rome embraces, and indeed caused Martin Luther to begin, or rather, I would put it this way, it wasn't exactly Martin Luther who began the Reformation, but I think that what we have to say is that God worked in Martin Luther in a very wonderful manner, and of course many of the other reformers, to lift the church out of error and to bring the church back to understand the truth of the gospel. And it shouldn't really surprise us that the church has this tendency to fall into error. In fact, the very reason I'm mentioning all these things is because in this epistle of John, the apostle John is dealing with error in his day. And there had been a significant number of people in his day who had been in the church and who had been led into serious error. And what John does in this epistle is he writes the epistle in order to warn Christians that against these errors, the fact that there's always going to be a problem for the church in battling against error. But not only does he write this to warn, he also writes this letter to encourage Christians not to lose heart in their fight against error, because ultimately the devil can never ever lead any of God's genuine saints away from the truth. That God's saints, that is those who are genuine children of God, will never ever be ultimately led into error. They might be swayed a little, but no true child of God will ever be absolutely and totally led into error. And that's the theme, really, that I want to take up this evening. So I draw your attention to what the Apostle John has to say in verse 18. So if you've got your Bibles there, I draw your attention to what he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, and I'll read it to you. These are the words there in verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." Now, if you're like me, you would say immediately, you would ask the question, what precisely does John mean by the last hour? Does he mean that there is only 1 hour to go before Jesus Christ is going to return? Does he mean that? Well, obviously, when he speaks about the last hour, he's not speaking literally. He's not speaking about a literal hour. He's speaking in a sort of figurative term, that this is the last hour. Now, I think that what you can say, and I'm quite confident that this is true, that the term last hour is very similar to another phrase, which is the last days. And you'll actually, if you're familiar with the Bible, reasonably familiar with it, you will know that the New Testament, quite often the words the last days comes up. And the term the last hour and the last days is really just a different way of saying the same thing. And some people understand the last days or the last hour as referring to that period of time that immediately precedes the second coming. So a lot of Christians, if you say the Bible speaks about the last days, they think of that period of time immediately prior to the second coming. What I want to say to you is that that's a mistake, because the word the last days or the last hour actually referred to the entire period of time from Christ's first coming to his second coming. So the entire age that we're in is the last days or the last hour. That's really the significance of this phrase here, the last hour. John is not talking about those days immediately before the second coming. He is not talking about a certain period of time in his own day, but he's really speaking about the entire period that would transpire between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. Now, I'm not about to try to go into depth to prove that particular point, but if any of you have got any doubt about that, I'd be more than happy to talk to you. But I'd also encourage you to go to your concordances and just check out these phrases in the Bible, and you will see that what I'm saying is sound and true. So then, John is speaking about the entire period that from his own day right up until the end of the age. And incidentally, if you just check out verse 28, you'll notice that he is speaking about events that lead up to the second coming. What he is saying in this passage is this. He is saying throughout this entire period, there will be the operation of the Antichrist spirit. He says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming." Now, John, the next question, the obvious question is, what did John mean by the Antichrist? Did John have in mind a single individual who is yet to emerge in history just prior to the second coming? Well, I believe that the scripture does give us an indication that there is this powerful force of evil at work in the world and may well manifest itself in some specific individual just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But really what John is speaking about here is not so much a specific individual as rather a force of evil that is operating in the world, the spirit of Antichrist. Now you can easily prove that this is the case if you just open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 to 3. Let me just read to you what John says in that passage, and it makes it quite clear that he's talking about evil forces, not necessarily one specific individual. In 1 John 4 verses 1 to 3 he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is from God, and every spirit does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this," note that, "this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming," and note this, "and now is already in the world." So this force, this evil force, was in the world in John's day, and he says, "and it is coming also." In other words, it will characterize the whole of the age, that this is an evil power, and it has behind it one mastermind. And who is that mastermind? The ancient serpent who tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden. None other than Satan, none other than the devil, or Beelzebub, or the prince of darkness. Well, and the other names that he is given in scripture. Now, the interesting thing that you find when you begin to look at the era that John was dealing with in his day, and as you examine cults as they have emerged out down through the ages, the interesting thing that you find about all these cults is that there's nothing new about them. The same old heresies get rehashed over and over again. I mean, the heresy in John's day is certainly repeated in Christian Science, because basically the heresy that John was dealing with was a view that all matter is evil. Well, you go and check out the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, who was the founder of Christian Science, and you will find that essentially Christian Science has much in common with exactly the sort of problem that John was dealing with in his own day. A denial that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, you find that exactly in Christian Science. A denial of sin, you find that in Christian Science. It was there in John's day. And so there's nothing new about these heresies. Another feature of this heresy in John's day was a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, a denial of his virgin birth. And those are exactly the sorts of things that you find today in many of the cults. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they deny that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh. They say he is a God, but that he is not the God. Well, that heresy has surfaced over and over again. It was there in John's day. It surfaced about 400 years later, or 300 years later, with the Arians, a man by the name of Arius, who was an elder in the church, but got off the track into this heresy and led many people astray. And today you find it in the Jehovah's Witnesses. Same old error being brought out over and over again. And why is that the case? And the answer is because the author of these cults, of these errors that keep on surfacing, the author of them is none other than the devil himself. Now, I mentioned before that I received the Banner of Truth, this Christian magazine, And it was talking about a certain error that has surfaced today. Let me tell you a little bit about it. This new error is known as the new perspective, particularly upon justification, the doctrine of justification. Its chief proponents are a man by the name of E.J. Sanders, James Dunn, and Tom Wright. Actually, I have a book written by Tom Wright on my shelf. And these people present a new approach on justification. What they are saying is this. They're saying, oh, well, you know, Martin Luther really was mistaken. He didn't get it right. He misunderstood the Pharisees. He didn't really understand where they were coming from. He misunderstood justification. He completely misunderstood Paul. Here is the way that we should really understand Paul. Now, when you begin to examine these writings, what you discover is this. You discover that these people, this so-called new perspective, is really nothing other than an old perspective. It's the same perspective that you find in the Roman Catholic Church, where there is a considerable misunderstanding of the doctrine of salvation. Not just a misunderstanding, but a heretical view of salvation. Now, I'm not backward in saying this. The fact is that the Roman Catholic Church today, as at the time of the Reformation, teaches a false gospel. Basically, the gospel that Rome teaches is this in a nutshell. It says that man cooperates with God in his own salvation, that God does part of the work, but man has to supply his part. And if man doesn't supply enough when he dies, he'll have to go to purgatory where he can make up the deficiency until he has actually worked up enough merit to actually get himself into heaven. That's why the Roman Catholic Church has this idea of purgatory, because it gives the opportunity after death of working up further merit so that you can actually get into heaven. They're not saying that it is all of man's works. Roman Catholic Church is not saying that. It's saying God has done something toward our salvation, but man has got to put his bit into it in order for it to save us. We've got to contribute. Now, the reformers said no. Jesus Christ did everything for us by dying on that cross and living a righteous life, so that in Christ all my guilt is transferred to him when I come to faith in him, and all his righteousness is transferred over to me. And then I am accepted by God purely and solely in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my contribution doesn't establish the ground of my acceptance with God. My contribution as living for Christ is the outworking. It is the result. It is not the actual cause of my salvation. That is the teaching of Scripture. But this new perspective is going straight back into the error of Rome. And if you know anything about it, you know that what I'm saying is true. Now, it is important that we realize this fact as Christians, that there is in fact a sinister power of evil at work in the world that is very persuasive and very, very powerful. It was very persuasive and very powerful in John's day, because many of these people that John knew and other members in that church knew, they had fallen away from the church. As Paul says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not that they are all not of us. So he says, they went out from us. And so these were people that the people in the church knew. They had been members, and they had been perceived to be genuine Christians at one time. But they had been deceived. They had been drawn into these errors, and they had actually fallen away. You see, it was a very, very powerful influence. And people in the churches were succumbing to this influence. You know, we just received recently note of a particular church in America, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, one of their elders was apparently up on a charge of actually embracing these new perspectives that I spoke about, that he had fallen into error. And the tragedy is that he was brought up on this charge and the church actually acquitted him because it's gone soft on the truth. Now, if that church really loved that elder, they would have disciplined him. They would have said, what you now hold is a lie. You are to repent from it and you'll turn back to God. But apparently they didn't do it. And there are problems in the church because, you see, these are powerful influences and it's very easy to be taken in by them. And some of the leaders of these new ideas are very, very influential people. They seem to have an ability to influence people and to get large amounts of people to follow them. You go and check the story of people like Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon cult, or Charles Taz Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what is staggering is that these men seem to have an ability to be able to promote their error and be able to get people believing it. They made lots of money and they became very influential. Because, and I mean, how Joseph Smith ever did it, the man was a half-wit moron. I mean, he really was. You just have to read what his story. And it is difficult to believe how a half-wit like Joseph Smith could have ever started off a cult that is now something like 7 million Mormons in the world. And it's hard to believe that so many people could be deceived by a half-wit like Joseph Smith. How do you explain that? And the answer is because these doctrines are doctrines of demons, that Joseph Smith was moved and led by evil spirits to do what he did. And people get caught up in these. You know, I remember I was out in the country and and some people in my congregation said that their daughter was caught up in the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they said, would you go and speak to her? I said, no worries, I'll go out there. So I go trotting out to this bar and I spent half the night, I mean, I didn't get home until about 3 o'clock in the morning or something, and I went there armed with all my arguments. And I thought, I'm going to really smash these arguments of these Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, I came back, I have to admit, with my tail between my legs. I brought every argument that I knew and it didn't get anywhere. It was just like water off a duck's back. And I wasn't able to, it seems, have much impact upon these people who were thoroughly entrenched in the Jehovah's Witnesses era. And what it did make me realize is this, is that Satan is like a big spider who builds his web and people are like flies that get caught in it. And outside of a gracious work of God, actually breaking the grip of that net upon them, these people will never ever be brought out of their error. It needs a supernatural work of God to deliver them. Now, we might well ask the question, how is it that people who are in the church can actually be led away into error? How do we explain that? Does it mean, and should we believe, that genuine Christians are able to be stolen away by the devil and led into error? And John has an answer for us in this regard, because he says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Now, what John is saying is this, that these people, yes, they left, but the fact that they were led into error and they are now clearly caught up in that error, absolutely, he says, what that really teaches us is that they were never really of us. He says, I go on, for if they had been of us, they would have remained. So these people went out. Why did they go out? Well, they went out because they were never genuine Christians in the first place. Let me just draw your attention to verse 20, because John says something very significant in verse 20. He says, and now he's speaking to the Christians who are in the church, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, he makes it clear in the next verse that what he means by you all know is that you all know the truth. You haven't been led into error like they were. Why is that, says John? Because you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you might say, well, what does John mean by this anointing from the Holy One? And this is where it's always a good thing to go to other parts of the Bible to answer a question like this. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, that's first 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, you will read this. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. So there Paul says the one who has anointed us is God, and then he tells us what the anointing is, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit. So this anointing that the Apostle John is speaking about in 1 John 2:20 is an anointing that God does, and it is an anointing with the Holy Spirit. What you can say, in other words, it is the baptism in the Holy Spirit, is the reception of the Holy Spirit, whom we receive when we become Christians. Bible makes it quite clear that when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. And what John is saying is, look, the reason that you didn't get led into error is because you have this anointing. You have the Holy Spirit in you, and because the Holy Spirit is in you, he looks after you and makes sure that you don't fall into major error. Now, that's not to say, of course, that Christians couldn't be led away into error for a little while. Sometimes we are. We might be in a rather poor state spiritually, and we might listen to a good argument, and we might momentarily, or we might even for a period of time, be led into some sort of error. But if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we will never be led into such serious heresies that would cause us to lose our faith. Because John is saying here, that's absolutely impossible. The reason that they were led into serious error is because they were never, ever born again. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit. If they had the Holy Spirit, if they had really been of us, they would have remained. The very fact that they went out proves very, very clearly that they were never really of us in the first place. Now, I draw your attention to another very important statement that John makes. For he says, for if they had been of us, they would have remained. In other words, the thing that you can say about people that are genuinely born again is that they will remain essentially on the straight and narrow. They're not going to be moved aside and left in the dark. Just read, I think it's very instructive to read Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan picks this up. He is Pilgrim on this journey, and there are various problems along the way, and he goes off on this tangent, and he goes off on that side road, and so forth, but ultimately he ends up at the celestial city, and that is true for the Christian. Yes, we might go off course a little bit, but if we are true, we will remain on the straight and narrow because the Holy Spirit is there to protect us. And my thoughts now go back to what I was speaking about this morning in Romans chapter 8, that there is this unbroken chain, that if God foreknew us, that is, if he loved us before time, he also predestined us, he also called us, he also justified us, and he will most certainly glorify us in the future. It's an unbroken chain. And it begins with God loving us before time, and it ends up with our glorification in heaven. In other words, you could put it this way. If we are among the elect of God, then God wrote your name and my name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And absolutely nothing in this world can blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life if God wrote it there right at the very beginning. no matter how persuasive an error may be, no matter how great these errors are that are always coming and we're always fighting against them, no matter how great they are, because we have the Holy Spirit, we will never ultimately be led into serious error, but rather we will be kept on the straight and narrow by the operation of God's Spirit within us. So really what John is saying in this epistle is this, essentially, yes, the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the world. And this spirit of Antichrist is a very powerful error. It's a great force, and it will keep on pushing out the same basic errors. And yes, many people who profess to be Christians in the church will be seduced and will fall into these errors. But don't worry, because if you've got the Holy Spirit in you, if God has really anointed you with his Holy Spirit, there's no way in the world that the devil's going to get you. There's nothing in the whole world that can separate you from God, because God loves you and he loved you from the foundation of the world, and he will make sure that you stay on the straight and narrow. Satan is not ultimately going to get you. Now, that doesn't mean that you can say, oh, well, I can rest back and I don't have to worry about anything. No, but this is an encouragement that we don't need to be overcome, but rather keep on persevering, knowing that Jesus Christ will never desert us, and that if we look to him, he will keep us from error. Well, we're going to turn to our concluding hymn, the hymn 507, I'm Not Ashamed to Own My Lord.